Then secondly, an overview of the books of Bhakti Shastri. And then if time permits, we will do an overview of the introduction. And every day when we take the classes, we will be reading the issue of mission. And I have made a PPT which basically describes a paragraph-wise analysis, the theme of each paragraph of the issue of mission and how it relates to the verse and the overall context. So we'll be reading the issue of mission one by one. We'll be discussing, and like that we'll cover the full book. So our main focus is to understand the issue of mission and understand Prabhupada's purpose. So now, today's talk is the title. Four books are enough. So now, in India, there were traditionally six systems of philosophy. And among them, the most conclusive is the Vedanta. We will discuss about these six systems a little later in our course. But within Vedanta, there is a standard way of knowing. The Vedic scriptures are so vast that to understand the Vedic scriptures, first we have to understand their own hierarchy and connection. Otherwise, they themselves may seem contradictory. So, therefore, there is a prasthana traya. Traya means three. Prasthana means foundation or source. So, there are three foundations of Vedanta, three sources of knowledge of Vedanta. That's called Shruti, Smriti and Nyaya. So Shruti is directly the Vedic scriptures, the Vedas themselves. So the Shruti is considered directly the word of God. And the Shruti is actually heard by the great sages and they simply transmit it without any change. And because they transmit it without any change, so in Shruti, the letter is very important. In many traditional parshalas, for example, the Rig Veda was very accurately memorized. Because the sound itself is considered very important in Shruti. That means that the sound is like a formula. Now if you have a mathematics, even if a student even if an operator who is operating a complicated machine, doesn't understand the intricacies of the machine, he understands, okay. So if you take this much, this raw material, this much, this raw material, okay, this is a formula you apply and this is the result you get. So, in the operation of the machine, the memorization of the formula is very important. The detailed understanding of the machine is not very important. So like that, the Rig Vedic sound is considered to be formulaic. It is a formula for tapping the subtle mechanisms of nature, satisfying the gods who supervise over nature and getting worldly benefits in return. And that's why in the Rig Vedic tradition, memorization of the verses and rituals is considered very important. And that's why in traditional schools they will memorize all the verses in 3 days. That means Dehinosun Yatha Dehe. So they will memorize Dehinosun Yatha Dehe. It's not a Vedic word, I'm just giving an example. So, how you remember Dehi no sun yatha dehe, and then remember the same word, ulta. He de and like that, dehe, he de. The whole sound reverse. So, you memorize this way and memorize that way. And then they memorize all the letters within the sound. That is Dehi no sun. Da, ha, na, ha, sa, ma, na. Da, ha. So, this way when they memorize, 3 ways. The forward, the reverse, and simply the letters. So then there is no mistake. And that's why there were in the, for example, 6th century, 12th century, there were commentaries like Chayana and Yaska. Even at that time, in their time, the meaning of the Vedas were lost. People knew the Vedas as it is, the Rig Vedas. But even among, in their commentaries, the Rig Vedas, they say, actually, this part is very obscure. You don't know what this means. So that is almost 1500 years ago. What to speak of before that? But the Vedas are meant to be preserved in sound, Shruti. They are heard and they are just passed down. The sound is said to originate from God. So the sound of the Vedas is supposed to be, is considered to be at the root of creation. It is the fundamental sound from which the creation unfolds. And the Vedas, there are these parts. The Vedic Samhitas, so Rig Veda, Yajur Veda, Sam Veda, Atharva Veda, they are the Samhitas. and then there are the Samhitas are mostly Karma Kandi books. They are primarily talking about how to do rituals by which one can attain worldly benefits. And in the Samhitas themselves there is not much philosophy. That it's what you could call technology. Do this, chant this mantra, do this yagya, this is the result you get.
What is the form of the ultimate goal? How is that to be attained?
So for example, reincarnation, moksha and other long term goals are not talked about much in the Vedic Samhitas. That means Rig Veda, Samhita, this is the answer. So, Rig Veda contains a lot of glorification of the devatas. The Yajur Veda is a manual for performing yajna. Sam Veda is a basically, all the three Vedas contain sections from the Rig Veda. Rig Veda is considered to be the most important Veda. And in Sam Veda there are some verses which come from the Rig Veda also. But in Sam Veda primarily they are glorifications. So by singing you glorify the Rig Veda. And then invite them. So basically, Rig Veda tells us about the glories. Sam Veda, we glorify them. Yajur Veda, we propitiate them by the yajna. And Athar Veda is like a supplement which contains everything together. And these are the four Vedas. Now, a part of the Vedic literature is called the Upanishads. So, for example, Srila Prabhupada explains that Ishopanishad is a part of which Upanishad? Which Veda? Yajur Veda. Isn't it? Prabhupada explained in the Purport. So, isn't it? So, Yajur Veda. So, that means what? That these are considered appendages to the Vedic literature. So, they are like subsequent parts, continuations, but so how it was that, if you read the present of Srimad Bhagavatam, there is a description of how the Vedas are passed down. So, for example, this particular priest became the expert in this Veda. And then his disciples are called, say, for example, the particular, say, priest is Vatsyayana. So Vatsyayana is branch of Rig Veda. And then somebody else's branch of Yajur Veda, like that. The whole hierarchy is quite technical, and we may discuss this later if time permits. And we are doing another lesson on purport. But the Aranyakas and the Upanishads start talking about transcendence. Srila Prabhupada explains in the purport of that section, Traigunya Vishaya Veda, and Traigunya Bhavarjana, 2.44, that section he describes that the Upanishads mark the beginning of transcendental life. That means that the Vedas are not talking about transcendence. They are talking about better worldly facilities. And that's just called, when he studied the Rig Veda, he said, this is the most materialistic holy book in the whole world. Very interesting thing. Materialistic holy book. Yeah, because that is the purpose of Karma Kanda. To give materialistic benefits. Of course, it is not. It is also, there is a lot of morality and religiosity in it, but it is materialistic. The Upanishads talk about sannyas, about detachment, about moksha. So now, Aranyaka, as the word suggests, are treatises to be studied in seclusion in Aranya. So, Upanishads. Now, you see, one very important point. The modern way of study is called analytical way. And the traditional or Vedic way of study is the synthetic way of study. Now what is the difference between the analytic way and the synthetic way? Now we are doing this over you. This is this, this is this, this is this. We try to analyze this, analyze and categorize and systematize. But the Vedic way of studying was to unify, integrate and to be holistic. So simple way to understand the difference between analytic and synthetic way of study is to see how a student learns a language in school and how a child learns his mother tongue, which is the same language at home. You know, all of us learned our mother tongue, whether it was Hindi or Marathi or Bengali or whatever, without knowing what is noun, adjective, pronoun. We just heard our parents and brothers and sisters little speaking and started speaking. And later on when we went to school, so now this is how I get to this problem that way. So much overall, it's not complicated, all the technicalities. But on the other hand, it's now, you say somebody wants to learn Sanskrit, you start studying the grammar. It becomes quite overall. So the That means how the child is learning a language at home is a synthetic way of learning. He didn't try to analyze. Just mother says, okay, get water. Yeah, I want water. So he says, okay, the mom tells him, when you want water, you say like this. And he says like that. And thing works. So it's an integrated way of learning. So synthetic means analyze means to break apart. Synthesize means to bring together. So the Western way of study in general is to analyze, to break things apart. That's why we are also doing this over here. But like I have given the example is, we have the Upanishad called the Brihad Aranyaka Upanishad. So that it is Aranyaka also, it is Upanishad also. So Aranyaka and Upanishad are normally two different categories. But that's why I said that, you know, analytic and synthetic way. Doesn't the difference has to be understood. And that's why we see Prabhupada's books follow which way? Synthetic way. And synthetic, you have the whole philosophy of Krishna consciousness, but it's just Prabhupada's style of presentation, stream of consciousness. No, the way he is living Krishna consciousness, relishing Krishna consciousness, imparting Krishna consciousness to others, he speaks that. Now, for example, in Bhakti Shastri, what we do, or say what Adishyam Prabhupada in his books, is the analytic way. Take concept and build it up. Now for us in the modern culture, in the modern existence, the analytical way seems more easy, more persuasive, more systematic, but it's not necessary like that. Because Krishna consciousness in the traditional setting was learned by living the culture, and that's why it was synthetic. So the Shruti is spent under the Vedas, Aranyaka and Upanishads. Now the smriti, the word smriti means that which is, okay, questions? You have a question? Yeah. Okay, this is an important question. The question is Brahma Samhita a part of the Vedas? Okay, I'll be explaining this a little later. Basically, there are certain books, for example, okay, let's go to the slide right now and explain this. See, in our syllabus, Bhagavad Gita is a Vedic book. That means, in the Vedic literature, everybody, whether it's a Shaivite or a Shakta or a Vaishnavite or a Tantric or whoever, everybody accepts Bhagavad Gita. It's a Vedic book. But the Bhagavatam is a Vaishnava book. It's like, you know, it's like a big circle within a smaller circle. Or more appropriately, it's like a pyramid. Broad base, as you go top, it becomes thinner. So, the Bhagavatam is a Vaishnava book. The Bhagavatam doesn't talk much about Shiva. Now, the Bhagavad Gita is also a Vaishnava book in the sense that Krishna is established as Supreme. But the Bhagavad Gita is accepted as authority even by Shankaracharya. The Bhagavad Gita is accepted as authority by everyone, you know. And the court, and they go, all Hindus put their hand on the Bhagavad Gita. Whether they may be Ganesh worshippers, or Shiva worshippers, or Kali worshippers. So Bhagavad Gita is generally a Vedic book. Bhagavatam is a Vaishnava book. And CC, NOD, NOI, they are Gaudiya Vaishnava books. So like that, Srila Prabhupada is taking us higher of the hierarchy. To give us what our Acharya is. And the Brahma Samhita is a Gaudiya Vaishnava book. It's a Gaudiya Vaishnava book. So now, traditionally, the source of Pramana means authority, source of knowledge. So it varies depending on whom you are talking with. That means, if we are talking with new boys in a discover yourself course, if we want to prove something, we will use the code of scientists. Isn't it? So in that circle, the Pramana is the science. Einstein believed in God. New people believed in God. Faraday believed in God. These great people believed in God, therefore, we should also believe in God. So, the Pramana will vary depending on the circle. Now, if you are going to talk with Christians, then you are accept Bhagavad Gita's authority. Then we have this talk simply based on logic and reason and inference. Now, the Christian says Jesus is the only way. They say that anyone who doesn't follow Jesus, 40-30% flow to their will and come to know what Jesus is. Will he go to hell forever? What if a child cries in the womb? He never got a positive surrender to Jesus. What happens to him? So, that means depending on the audience, for our sake, the Shabda Vedas are the Pramana for us. But depending on the audience, we change the praman that we use. And that's why it's important to understand that pratyaksha and anumana are not wrong pramanas. They are subordinate pramanas. They are subordinate to shabda, but they are also useful. They are also useful. Now, but Vidya Bhushan in his Govinda Bhashya commentary explains that when this session might be a little technical, don't get frightened. The future session will not be like this, but this is introductory. So, the introduction is a little, because it should be a philosophical book. But then Vidya Bhushan explains that when you do reasoning according to scripture, when there is reasoning which is independent of scripture, that is called anuman. When reasoning according to scripture, it is called vichar. So, he says, vichar is very much essential to understand scripture. So, he uses the word uha for that. Right? That is, reasoning according to scripture to understand scripture. Similarly, Lord Krishna also says in 9.2, pratyaksha vadam dharmyam susukham kartumobe. So in pratyaksha, uses explanation of shabda or experience of shabda. That is called pratyaksha vadam. For example, the scriptures say chanting Hare Krishna is very joyful. And when we actually experience chanting Hare Krishna, that is pratyaksha vadam. So pratyaksha and anumana are not wrong. Pratyaksha and anumana are subordinate. They are also valid, but they are subordinate to shabda. Now, when we say we have a greater realization, what is the realization? Realization means when we do anuman that harmonizes our pratyaksha with shabda. I'll repeat this and then I explain it. When we do anuman that harmonizes our pratyaksha with shabda, that is called realization. For example, if you go to a wealthy person's house, and then there he comes and tells us, "Oh, you know, this is a big house, but my daughter ran away with somebody, and I don't know where she is. My son has gone to America, and he doesn't even call me. He got married to an American girl, and they don't even call me. They don't even, if I want to go to America, they don't want to come and meet me. You know, my son." All my relatives are just waiting for me to die so that they can take their estate. I can't trust anyone. I feel so lonely. My God. If a materialistic person is there, he will think, such opportunity. If I get a relationship with this person, and he can get all, I can get all his rent. So, but on the other hand, that is just a materialistic thing. But anybody is all. Shabda says that wealth cannot make us happy. And then, so by pratyaksha I am seeing something, and then anumana wants, this person has so much wealth, what does it make him? That means wealth cannot make sense. So when our anumana harmonizes our pratyaksha with shabda, that becomes a sakshatkar or a realization. When we go to Mayapur, the actual dham is so wonderful. And then we understand, oh, why is it so wonderful? Because it's Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's good things. If the Lord Chaitanya had come here 500 years ago, and that makes us still so wonderful, that's in the devotees, if I go there to the spiritual world, how much more wonderful it is. So I got some protection, and I am doing some anuman to harmonize with shabda. That is called realization. So protection and anuman are not wrong, they are subordinate to shabda. So, now Brahma Samhita is a Gauriya Vaishnava. So that's why, if we are going to talk with Sri Vaishnavas, or if we are talking with Shankarais, we should not quote from Brahma Samhita. They will not accept it. Now, it is true that it is spoken by Brahmaji only, and there are no references in the literature that is available to us. You know, for example, the writings of, say, Madhvacharya, Ramanujacharya, or even before that, Nath Muni or others, to any book called Brahma Samhita. But this doesn't mean that there was never a book like this. You know, when the Muslim aggression happened, thousands of books get lost. So it's not just in the Gaudiya tradition. In all traditions there are books that are lost and recovered. So now our philosophy is not dependent on Brahma Samhita for establishment. We can establish our philosophy based on Bhagavad Gita, we can establish it based on Bhagavatam, we can establish it based on the Vedic literature. But
So,
in every tradition there will be books which are, for example now, in the Sri Vasti Sampradaya, they have poems of the Alvas. So they call it the Ubhay Veda. Ubhay means second Veda. And they consider everything from that anthology. Like we quote from Prabhupada Narottam Das Thakur, Prabhupada quote from Bilpatino Thakur. So these are authoritative without this our Sampradaya. So we are quoting to ISKCON devotees, we'll quote from Prabhupada's books, we'll quote from Gaudiya books. But that doesn't mean our philosophy is dependent on these books only. Now philosophy can be established based on the core Vedic literature also. So basically Vedic philosophy was an arena of what you can call a jnana yuddha. Warfare based on knowledge. And a jnana yuddha. Or it's like a court case. So I'm going back to the analogy. I'll just go back to explain it. So in a court case, the lawyer has to prove his case based on two primary sources. First source is the law courts and second is the law cases. So now the law courts and the law cases are the basis on which every lawyer will argue. The lawyer who wants to establish the truth and the lawyer who wants to disprove the truth. Both lawyers are not right. So now that's how the Mayavadis can use the same scripture that they are using. And they can use it just as a lawyer can use the law books to defeat the purpose of law. Like that, certain people can use the law books to defeat the purpose of law. So what our acharyas do is, they take these law books and they show how the Gaudiya Vaishnava philosophy is based on these books. So, Nana Shastra Vicharane Karipuno Sadharma Samsthapakam. So now, somebody may say, oh, ultimately anybody can, so Shankaracharya proves his philosophy, somebody else proves their philosophy, you prove your philosophy. You know, you are just propagating your philosophy. No, it's not like that. Just as a law has the original intent. The law has the original intent. What is that? To maintain harmony and just to bring about justice in society. Like that, the Vedic scriptures have an original intent. Vedaishcha sarve ahamev vedyo. So, that original intent is to fulfill Vedachas. So basically, the Vedic scriptures are the matrix for thought and argument within the Vedic circles. That means, in Western philosophy, people would argue based on their own speculation and logic. It's not that logic is not used in Vedic circles, but logic is used within the matrix of Vedic scriptures. This, the Vedic scriptures define the parameter. They circumcise the parameter of the debate. If somebody says, I don't accept Vedic scriptures, then you are out. You are considered a partial, you are an Gnostic. That's how Buddha is considered. Buddhism, Jainism, Charvakism, they are considered Gnostic ones because they don't accept the Vedic. So, we accept the Vedic literature as one circle and everybody stays within that circle. And then they try to establish how our philosophy is the true essence of the Vedic. But just as a lawyer can defeat the purpose of law by his argumentation, like that, some philosophers can defeat the purpose of the Vedic literature by their argumentation. And that's how acharyas argue. So, the Shruti is like the law courts, and the Shruti are like the law cases. Law cases means that the Shruti is explained to be the elaborations of the great sages on the message that they have heard. That means whatever is affirmed in the great sages, hear it, understand it, assimilate it, and then explain it. So now because the Smriti is the elaboration of the sages, Smriti is
from a literal point of view, considered to be of a lower authority than Shruti. Why? Because Shruti is directly the word of God. Shruti is not directly the word of God. But from a practical point of view, Shruti is higher than Shruti. See, all that I am talking about right now is primarily from one source. This is the Tattva Sandarbha of Jiva Goswami. Jiva Goswami in his Shat Sandarbha, the first Sandarbha is called Tattva Sandarbha, in which basically he analyzes the various scriptures and establishes Srimad Bhagavatam as the Param Pramana, the supreme source of evidence. And then he establishes the Gaudiya Vaishnava philosophy. So the reasoning that we are doing here is basically what Jiva Goswami has done in the first of the Shat Sandarbha, that is the Tattva Sandarbha. So he explains over there that although some people may say smritis are less authoritative because smritis are not literally the word of God, actually smritis are more authoritative because smritis explain the purpose of the word of God. Because without the smritis themselves become very difficult to understand. Like I was in the Rig Veda, even 1500 years ago, Yaska and Shayana and other commentators, they are not able to understand what the Rig Veda means. Now, important thing is, Shruti may change according to time, place, circumstances. For example, in the Bhagavad Gita 4th chapter, 1st verse, Lord Krishna is telling Arjuna, Imam vivasvate yogam proktavanam avyayam vivasvan manavetraha manurikshvakale dravi. This imperishable science of me was told by me long ago to the sun god. So now when Krishna spoke this message to the sun god, he did not speak this shloka. Isn't it? Imam vivasvate yogam proktavan hamoge. It's an essential. So, the essential message remains the same, but things change according to circumstances. So, Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur explains this. Then, yes, the person may remain the same, but according to the weather, he may change his dress. Sometimes he may wear cotton clothes, sometimes he may wear woolen clothes. So, like that, the smriti remains the same in essence. But the way it is phrased may change. Now many scholars argue that the smriti is relatively recent. Because they say that Sanskrit language has also changed over the centuries. Just like English language has changed. The English language, and now we don't use the word thee, thou, thy, which are used maybe 100, 150, 200 years ago. So now if we see a letter which contains thee, thy, thou, and you think, okay, this is not a modern letter, maybe written 200, 300 years ago. So like that, language has characteristics by which it is written in the age of the language. So that's why they say, Rig Veda actually is the oldest of all the Vedic books. And Purana, they really recent. They are like 1000 years ago, 1500, 300 years ago, 1000 years ago. This is their argument. But, even if we trace the language, and we date the language, we cannot date the wisdom. There is a difference between dating the language and dating the wisdom. Because the wisdom is passed down since time immemorial, but it is phrased according to time, place, circumstances. So it may be rephrased according to certain situations. And the Puranas are not recent in origin, they may be recent in being put in written form. And that is natural. That is something which is always done throughout history. So, now in the Smriti, there are Puranas, Itihasas and Pancharatras. So, Puranas, Purayate Iti Purana, Prabhupada explains that which makes complete is called Purana. The word Smriti means that which is remembered. So, the example is based on this word Shruti and Smriti is based on a traditional learning analogy at home. The first mother teaches something to a child. You know, she may say, okay, this is the sun. This is the sun. The mother tells once and goes on. And then the older sister is there, she sits and revises. This is the sun. This is the sun. And she explains, you know, source of light and this, even the elaborate history. So Shruti is considered to be like the mother, Shruti is considered to be like the older sister. And together they teach the child. So, Smriti, our Acharya explained, not just that it is remembered, but it is also that which enables us to remember. Smriti is that which awakens our lost remembrance of our own spiritual identity and our remembrance of Krishna. So, without the Smritis, without the Puranas, especially, it is difficult to understand the original intent of the Vedic scriptures. Now there are Puranas, now Itihasas, what is the difference between Puranas and Itihasas? Itihasas focus on one historical lady. For example, Ramayana describes the story of Lord Ram. Now, by describing that one historical narrative, it may go, okay, Ram may be on the banks of Sarayu River and he may ask Vishwamitra, please tell me the story of this river. And then a long story will be there. But basically, it's the story of one dynasty. Itihas means the story of one dynasty, within which there are many different stories. But the Puranas are more, they are not a chronological narration of one particular dynasty. The Puranas are gleanings from history, gleanings, selections from history for the purpose of establishing a truth. So, Shukadeva Goswami is not a literal historian, he is a spiritual historian. So, it's not that historically speaking, if we look, the Prahlad Maharaj pastime happened later and the Puranjan pastime happened earlier. Not Puranjan, Puranjan of course allegorical. But Prachinaparita pastime happened earlier. It may be like that, it may not be like that. He basically selecting stories from even different universes, different yugas, different kalpas, to teach spiritual principles to us. And Panchiratras are primarily the books used for deity worship. In Panchiratras, the principle of the various expansion of the Lord is very nicely explained. Now, if you had a question. Yeah. Not necessarily. The question is that when we look at the smoothies, we can date the language but not date the wisdom. Because can't the language help us to understand the level of wisdom also? Not necessarily. Because the language may be illustrative of the local time, but the wisdom is eternal. Now taking the same argument the opposite way. Traditionally that which is the oldest is considered to be the best, isn't it? That's the Vedic Veda. Vedic Veda is old. It is the original word of God. But what is Jiva Goswami is telling in the Lapasandarva? Srimad Bhagavatam is the final work of Vyasadeva. And that's why it is the best. Isn't it? So that's what actually in the first chapter of Srimad Bhagavatam, chapters 4, 5, 6, Vyasadeva is practically chastised for writing literature which did not clearly establish sadhya and sadhana. And then become a kalpataro and can become follow. So the whole tree grows, at the end of it the fruit comes. So like that, all the Vedic literature are written, at the end Srimad Bhagavatam is written. Now interestingly, even historians, they have observed that most of the Puranas are very simple Sanskrit. If you look at the Padma Purana Shloka, it's very simple. What is that sloka? About Vishnu Sri Shakti? Vishnu Sri Shakti. Vishnu Shakti Pura Prabhupta Kshetra Vyakshara Kapara. Very Sanskrit, like Gita Sanskrit. If you look at the Bhagavatam Sanskrit, it's much more elegant. Bhagavatam, many words have many different meanings. And Bhagavatam Sanskrit is of a much, much higher level than the Puranic Sanskrit. So what Vyasadeva wrote, because he is the highest wisdom, he wrote, when he had to write it down, the wisdom is the same. He has written down a very eloquent language. So, in one sense, the Vedic, it's something that, it's not a matter of dating. For example, if you are giving a lecture to some villagers, and you are giving a lecture to IIT students, the language you use will be different. But just the level of language does not necessarily mean a difference of weight. It can mean, it is not necessarily. So the whole idea of dating based on the level of language, we don't accept that argument at all. But it is, even if we are, somebody has to accept that argument, still we say that you cannot prove that the oldest is the best, because the most recent can also be the best. You have to see the level of the wisdom, not just the level of the language. Now if you see, in the Mahabharata described that, the same message was made similar, or Shudra and Vijayavandana. Now it's very simple, that does not mean it's low, it's more accessible to people. It's more easier to understand, but that doesn't mean that it is, in any way, of a lower level of wisdom. Does that address your question? Yes. See, the Veda was always, the question is, when were the Veda was one, when were the Shruti, Smriti, everything written? See, the Vedic sound is the primal sound, which exists at the foundation of creation. Even when the creation is destroyed, that sound continues to exist. And then, as the creation unfolds and expands, the sound also expands. So, we see in the Srimad Bhagavatam itself, what Brahmaji got from the Supreme Lord of the Vishnu Bhagavatam. But that is expanded. And in all the literature, practically, in the Mahabharata also described that Mahabharata at the earthly level is of this many verses, 100,000 verses. For the Devata it's much bigger. For the Siddha Loka it's much, much bigger. So the Vedic literature is constant in its essence, but it's changing its form. It's constant in its essence, but dynamic in its form. So, the original Veda is one, but that Veda manifests in different ways. So, originally it was divided into four. Then it was expanded for further purposes. And when it was expanded further, then it went forward and it became the four Vedas. Then Aranyakas, the Upanishads, Shruti, Smritis, Smritika, all of them also came. So, they are basically. Najib Goswami explains in the Sandarbhas that the Srimad Bhagavatam is also eternal. All the Quran need not be eternal, but the Srimad Bhagavatam is eternal. Then we say, how can it be eternal? So Shukadeva Goswami is asking a particular question, Pajimaya is answering. So how can the sound be eternal? He says, Srimad Bhagavatam is a hidden Shruti. Although it is in the form of Smriti, it is a hidden Shruti. He says, just like a drama. Say some of us may perform this theatre Gopina drama. So now, you may perform the drama this year and next year you may perform the drama. The script remains the same, the characters change. So the characters may change, but they will speak the same dialogue. Why? Because the script is the same. So he says in every yuga, Parishit Maharaj may change, Shukadeva Goswami may change, Shamikrushi may change, the soul with Shamikrushi will be different, the soul with Shri will be different. But the events will happen in a similar way and the questions and the answers will be the same. In this way, it is a hidden Shruti. It is a Shruti in the form of Shruti. Yes, it is a Purana, Bhagavad Purana. Yeah, the Puranas themselves are called as a fifth Purana in general. Full Purana. See, okay, I think we will have to discuss this a little bit on more detail. What I do is, do we have a marker? Okay. I'll answer this question first, then it's required to think about it. See, there are four Vedas, Rig, Yajur, Sam, Atharva. Now, the Smritis, that is the Puranas and Itihasas, they are considered as a fifth Veda. And this is mentioned not just in the Puranas, it's also mentioned in the Chandogya Upanishad and other places. That is, the Vedas themselves are saying that this is the fifth Veda. So, in that sense, the Smritis are also Veda. See, now, what we have to do is, we have to understand something first from an analytical point of view, and then understand it from a synthetic point of view. Now, for example, we can say that actually everything is spiritual.
The Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, when he would see even ordinary, he would see that Jamuna.
So we can say everything is spiritual. That is true, that is a level of realization.
But that level of realization can be attained only when you begin first by understanding this is material and this is spiritual. Then the first you have to differentiate. You know, if we skip this step and everything is spiritual, then it is spiritual. So first there is objective differentiation. And this is matter, this is spirit. And once we are clear, now you see this is very, this process is very interesting.
Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, he sees every river as a Jamuna.
Now is it the Jamuna? Yes or no? How many of you say it is the Jamuna?
1, 2, 3, 4, 5.
How many of you say it is not the Jamuna?
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, most of you.
I think that is our solution. That is our solution to all problems. Well, not exactly.
See, if it is not the Jamuna, I'll make this argument more complicated. If it is not the Jamuna, then the question arises, is the Lord committing a mistake?
And the condition before commits four defects, one of them is committing mistakes. The Lord does not commit mistakes. If you say it is not the Jamuna, then you are saying the Lord is committing the mistake. But if it is the Jamuna, then why is he continuing his journey to Vrindavan to go to the hill Jamuna? Then you should just stop there. So, what is the actual reality?
See, at a devotional level, a devotee is not concerned with so-called actual reality. A devotee is concerned simply with remembrance of Krishna. And whatever helps him remember Krishna, he accepts that. So, from the objective point of view, that river is not Jamuna. But when Chaitanya Mahaprabhu considers it to be Jamuna, that is not a dushan, that is a dushan. That is not a mistake, although it may seem like that from an objective point of view. It is the ornament, it is the glory, because it reveals the depth of absorption of a devotee. Like, I think the Lama described when Prabhupada came to New York or San Francisco, they were going in the car, and there was Hotel Continental. And Prabhupada said, what is that? Hotel Chintamani.
There is a story about the spiritual world. He's thinking of the spiritual world. And he's thinking continental to be Chintamani.
It's a mistake, but it's not a mistake.
It reveals the depth of the devotional consciousness and absorption of a devotee.
So, that's why we now appreciate that devotional understanding. But at the same time, when you want to do analysis, you have to differentiate. Now, for example, Mr. Prabhupada, in the third chapter of the Gita, we translate Karma Yoga as Bhakti Yoga. Now, is it Bhakti Yoga? Yes, it is ultimately Bhakti Yoga, but at that level of argumentation, it is not Bhakti Yoga, it is Karma Yoga. So now, whatever Krishna gives in the conclusion, Prabhupada uses throughout. I will talk a little bit more about Prabhupada's hermeneutics, how Prabhupada explains scripture later. But it is not a mistake. It is a glory. For the Prabhupada's devotional absorption, he is eager to give us the ultimate truth. How it is Krishna is building an argumentation which will conclude in Saradharman Pratyajamanai Kamsharam. And there he will tell Vandana Bhamadha. Bhakti to me is the only and ultimate goal of life. So, but Krishna, this is the message he wants to give ultimately. You know, he wants to make, establish this as a supreme message. And that's why he gives all the different parts and clearly establishes Bhakti is the greatest. But because Krishna has this open with compassion, so what he does is, he drops things of Bhakti throughout the Gita. You know, for example, second chapter, where he talks about Karma Yoga, he drops 2.61. Tani Sarvani Sanyamya, Chukta Asti Mat Parha. Fix your mind on me. Or in third chapter again, talking about Karma Yoga, he says, 3.30 he says, Mai Sarvani Karmani Sanyasya Adhyatma Chitra. Mai Sarvani Karmani. Surrender to me. In the fourth chapter also, he talks about the same thing. Vitaragam hai krodhamanmaya mamush bhavogyana tapasa bhutamat bhavanam. 4.10. You look at each chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, even the 6th chapter. Because Dhyan Yoga, it's not only 6.47 Krishna is telling the yoginam of the salvation. Throughout the chapter, this is 6.15, yukta asita matparam, mat sanskham adhikacchati. 6.30, yomam pashyati sarvatra sarvam chame pashyati. So Krishna is dropping hints of the supremacy of bhakti throughout the Gita. And he establishes conclusively at the end. Now, the Prabhupada explained that the devotee of the Lord is more merciful than the Lord, by the mercy of the Lord. So when Krishna drops things, Prabhupada drops purpose. So, what is Prabhupada's logic? Prabhupada's logic is the logic of compassion. That is, in Kalinga, not many people will read the full book. If somebody says this chapter and switch over the shape of the staff, the Sriman Asama, you have to go to Janka and sit down and practice Brahmacharya. Seriously, it's very difficult. So that is not for me. Then put it aside. So Prabhupada says, this method is not practical. Now, academics already completed, he says, see the audacity of Bhaktivedanta Swami. He says he is commenting on the Gita, but he is cancelling the word of Krishna. And he is giving his own ideas. Such audacity. He says, now is Prabhupada cancelling Krishna's words? Well, yes, but Krishna is cancelling his own word at the end. Sarva dharma and paritta, isn't it? It was Chakra described. Then Arjuna makes a question. Sarva dharma and paritta, you tell me to forget everything. Why do I spend my time straining my intellect to understand all these things?
And then Krishna said, actually, this. So that you'll be convinced that this is the best thing. So I could just say, Manmana Bhava Bhakta, but you would not have been convinced. So I am telling you, I told you all this, I gave you this analysis to establish this conclusion. But in case the analysis has confused you, forget the analysis, this is the conclusion, focus on this.
So it is Krishna only who cancels his own words and gives the conclusion at the end. And it's not just Krishna doing this, we see Vyasa also does the same thing. Isn't it? Vyasa gives the Vedic literature and then Kaitav Dharma, he calls what is in the Vedas is Kaitav Dharma, chief influential. Narada doesn't reject all this. Jugupsakam is abominable. So this is very strong words to condemn. So what? Prabhupada is saying is cancelling Krishna's words. He is actually giving Krishna's ultimate conclusion throughout words. So now, if we want to do an analysis of the Bhagavad Gita, we understand the spirit of Prabhupada when he is translating Karma Yoga as Bhakti. But if you want to see the flow of the Gita in itself and the progression and how logically Krishna is establishing that Karma Yoga culminates in Bhakti Yoga, then we will translate Karma Yoga as Karma Yoga. So it's not such a simple black and white, this is right and this is wrong. Is Chaitanya Mahaprabhu wrong or right when he is seeing a river to Yamuna? It's wrong and right both. It's wrong in the sense of, if you are at objective level, you know, if an ordinary person says, you know, actually the river outside my home is only Yamuna, I don't have to go to the river to Yamuna. Shut up, this is nonsense, you go to Yamuna and purify yourself. So at an objective level it's wrong. But at a level of devotional realization, it must be right. That's why Gopal, we have to understand this way. And the original point which we were discussing is, so is Srimad Bhagavatam Veda? Yes, it is Veda. Because it is fulfilling the purpose of Veda. Now from the point of objective categorization, Srimad Bhagavatam comes in Smriti. It doesn't come in from the point of view of objective categorization. It is a Purana, so it comes in Smriti. But Jiva Goswami explains that because it fulfills the purpose of all the literature, it is the highest, as far as the proof of the Vedic literature. It is the hidden Smriti. So, hidden Shruti, from the objective point of view, analytical point of view, is Smriti. But it is the hidden Shruti, the eternal sound, which is just appearing in the garb of Smriti to us. Yes. I am not saying, the question is, how would the Vedic literature how the Vedic literature follows discriminate and differentiate. They were not analytical. They were analytical also. No doubt about it. But they were not fully analytical. The traditional way of learning, there is a lot of analysis involved in it. But there is also integration involved in it. In our study, analysis is considered very important. But it is not all important. We are not talking about rejecting one and accepting another. We are talking about balancing them. It's not that in Vedic literature also analysis is not important. Now, actually Tapa Sandarbha is full analysis. Actually, what to speak of Tapa Sandarbha, in a bhakti rasa, it is something to be experienced. But Rupa Goswami, Vatrasana Sindhu, and later on Ujjwal Neelamani, it is an analysis of rasa. And how can you analyze something called love? So it is analysis. So analysis is important. But the problem is, see, there are two extremes. When we think something to be important, we make it all important. And when we consider not so important, we make it completely to throw in the dustbin. It's not like that. There has to be balance. So in our modern way of learning, analysis is overemphasized. So we are just balancing it. Is that clear? Yes.
At the beginning of creation, Lord Brahma received the knowledge. Then Brahma there from Lord Krishna within the heart, and then the knowledge got expanded, and then the Vedas were formed, and then he gave knowledge to Narada, or then it was there in smriti form, and then it is written by Vyasadeva in form of books. So is it the same thing, the smriti, or when the knowledge which Brahma received, the Vedas which were there, they are the same which is written form by Vyasadeva, or
the question is that are the Vedas in the same form as they were received by Ramahari at the start of creation? And now when he received at the time of creation and what he has written, what is the Rasa, are they the same? They are the same in essence, not necessarily the same in form. Because the very fact, Chatushloki Bhagavatam is, and in 4 verses, the condensed Bhagavatam is given. So, the Vedas means, one has to understand 2 things, there is the wisdom and there are the texts. So, the texts are the form through which the wisdom is conveyed. And especially when there is oral transmission happening, then the oral transmission is basically initial conversations. And this sage asks this person and he answers. And then this sage asks this question and he has his answers. So that sort of conversation is sometimes just dynamic. Yes, the essence is the same. The form, as I said, Bhaktisiddhanta Thakura gives the example of a person changing his clothes. So like that, the literal form, the text may change. Now if you see in the 10th canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, there are many verses where Prabhupada explains. In the Bhagavatam commentary of Raghavendra Tirtha, there are 2 more verses found. And then he says, okay, this verse is there, this is the translation, Prabhupada is the purport, right? This verse is the purport, you can end it. Prabhupada doesn't emphasize it too much, Prabhupada doesn't hide it also. It's obvious. So the important thing is, the essential message remains the same. The essential message doesn't change. So, what is that verse of Rama? The first verse of Rama Ashtray, 7.9. Brahma daya sura rana munayo sasiddha sattvai katam gatayo vachitam pravahai. So the Sri Vaishnava Bhagavatam, it is sattvai katam matayo vachitam pravahai. In our Bhagavatam it is, our Bhagavatam is same as Gita Prasad Bhagavatam. It is sattvai katam gatayo. So the tayo means the destination. Matayo is opinion. So even those who are situated in the mode of goodness, those whose destination is the mode of goodness, they may speak these words, but even their words are not satisfying. The sattvaikata matayo, those who are situated in sattva guna, they express their words as a flow of sound. Vachasam pravahi. Still don't satisfy. So the gatayo and matayo doesn't make a substantial difference. So like that, this is called Pathantara. Path antar, manuscript difference. Because in traditional times, the text has been written down in manuscript. Although they will be very careful, but still the human factor of error comes when it is written down. So in the modern tradition, writing is considered to be a kind of advancement. In the Vedic tradition, writing is considered to be a kind of degradation. Those people cannot remember, so we have to write it down. And Rigveda has been preserved so nicely because it is memorized, all the songs. The Puranas are written down. So Parashankara raises this. But it's, we acknowledge that, but it's very minimal. No substantial meaning.
What people in India think to be the source of the Vedas? They understand it is to be written by Vyasayas, or what is their understanding?
What do people in India?
Why I am asking this question is, otherwise they should consider Shiva Sagarsan as the topmost. Till the past time of Vyasaya was instructed by Aradhanya. If they understand that Vedas are written by Vyasayas.
Okay. The question is, what do outside people or ordinary people or scholars think is the who's about the authorship of Vedas? You know, from the Srimad Bhagavatam, they should understand that the Bhagavatam is the highest authority. Okay, this is a little technical, and I will try and take this a little later in the course. I explain it briefly right now, and we may discuss this later. Another, what we are discussing right now is called technically as epistemology. Epistemology means knowledge of knowledge. For example, our second session of DYS is Pratyakshan Manshab. Which knowledge is reliable? How do you acquire knowledge in a reliable way? That is called epistemology. So suppose Andharva is primarily our epistemology. So Madhvacharya in his Vedanta Sutra Bhashya explains, and not only really he, Ramacharya also talks about it. He calls it Shastra Taratamya. Taratamya means hierarchy, classification or hierarchy, making a hierarchy, Shastra Taratamya. So, sometimes there will be contradiction between two scriptures. So then, there is a Nirnayak Shastra and there is a Nirnayatara Shastra. Nirnayatara means that which is to be decided. And Nirnayak means that which will decide. So in our day-to-day situation, for example, Ajayapur has a particular opinion, so we should do something else. And Prahlad Maharaj says something different. Now, he is also a Vaishnava, Maharaj is also a Vaishnava. But Maharaj is Nirnayak. And the local authority is Nirnayatar. So like that, both are authorities, but there is a classification, the hierarchy. In the front matter of the Bhaktivedanta Vedavesa, Jayadvait Maharaj explains that Prabhupada's words are authority. But at the same time, there is a hierarchy. He says that Prabhupada's words are available to us in primarily four formats. His purport, his lectures, his conversations, and his letters. So everything that a pure devotee speaks is valid. At the same time, there is a hierarchy. The most authoritative are the purports. Second is the lectures. Third is the conversations. Fourth is the letters. Why? For example, letter somebody might have written to Prabhupada and the Prabhupada replied. So, if you are troubled by lust, the only solution to the problem with lust is to get married.
Now we may say, really? Only solution. Prabhupada is clear blind session. Only solution to the problem of lust is to get married. There is a letter like that, my Prabhupada.
Now, a letter is written for a particular devotee for a specific purpose. Now we don't know. Maybe that 10 devotees written 3-4 letters before that to Prabhupada. And Prabhupada is going to chant more, do deity worship, fast on Ekadashi, and none of this has worked for him. And now Prabhupada says, this is a pure marriage. So, the letters are more contextual, more circumstantial. So that's why everything that a pure devotee says is valuable, but still there is a hierarchy. So like that, so now if there is a conflict between Prabhupada's purport and Prabhupada's letters. Which will be more authoritative? Purport. So, the purports are the Nirnayak Shastra. The letters are the Nirnayatara Shastra. Nirnayak means the decider. And Nirnayatara is the deciding, to be decided. So, like that. Now, how will you decide which is the decider and which is to be decided?
That is a matter of analysis. That is called parapanya. Parapanya means classification. So, now when we do parapanya,
all this is a little technical.
But I hope I am making myself clear. If any questions, I feel free to ask. So, now how do we do parapanya? How do we do classification? That we have to see. That is to be based on scripture. Now Prabhupada himself says, there's one letter of Prabhupada where one devotee told Prabhupada, I think in 1973 or 74, Prabhupada, you know, I want to transcribe all the lectures. At that time Prabhupada lectures are not being transcribed. I want to transcribe all the lectures so that I can understand this message very deeply and contemplate. Surprisingly, Prabhupada writes, that will be prayas, not required for you to transcribe all the lectures. You study whatever is in the books and you preach. Now, later on, of course, Prabhupada, after I Chatur Mahārāja writes his own autobiography, biography also, Prabhupada has mentioned many other things which he had died saying might have been not necessary. But it's very clear that Prabhupada considers his purpose to be primary contribution. So, that way, Prabhupada's conversations with generally, with his very close friends. And you know, Sarvadhamma Mahārāja would not like lights come from life to be distributed to scientists. Then we said Prabhupada trained us to be very polite and respectful to scientists. And that book is filled with fools and rascals. Which is not the way Prabhupada himself talked to scientists and would meet generally. So the point is that Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur was also very heavy in condemning anyone who was the opponent of the pure truth. Rupanugavidha Apasiddhanta Vantahari. But they had a policy in the Gaudiya Math, and it was approved by Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur that whenever anything would come in print, all names would get censored out. Prabhupada, Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur may say, this person is like this fool rascal, this. But when it comes in print, some Mayavadis say like this, but it is not. So everything would get censored out. And only the generic adjectives would be there. Unfortunately, this was the Prabhupada conversation that did not happen. And all the conversations are available to everyone. And which is not necessarily desirable. Somebody might be a follower of some other spiritual organization and he just opens the conversation and says, Prabhupada said, look about my spiritual master. You feel so bad about it. Now, if you see Prabhupada, if you would have met a follower of like John Harrison, was a follower of Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. Now you know, he was first introduced to the sitarist Ravi Shankar, through whom he got introduced to Indian spirituality and music. And then he was very influenced by Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. And he also read about Vivekananda and Yogananda. Now, in their conversation, when they are talking, not only a small extract of that conversation is there in Chant and Be Happy. If you go to Vedabe and look at the full conversation, there you know, for example, John Harrison says, oh, Yogananda says that these mystic siddhis are like flowers on the path. You know, flowers on the path, but you should not let the flowers distract us from the destination. And Prabhupada neither appreciates nor criticizes. Prabhupada continues speaking his point. So it's not, so generally, if somebody were a follower of a particular path, it was not that Prabhupada directly criticized him at that point. Sometimes Prabhupada may do it, most of the times he would not do it. So the point is that many ISKCON leaders are concerned about this, that the Prabhupada conversation being directly available. They may misrepresent Prabhupada's compassionate nature as being very intolerant and fanatic, which Prabhupada was not. But within and inside circles, Prabhupada wanted to establish a very clearly. So that's why he would do that. So anyway, our point is that there is a tarapanya, there is a hierarchy. Generally, Prabhupada doesn't take any names in his purpose. Now, he will not talk about any scientist, any philosopher. Some may already say like this, but they are wrong because of this. That's what Prabhupada does. So, now, Jiva Goswami does this tarapanya, and they should check in Mahaprabhu's explanation that Srimad Bhagavatam is a science. Now, other sampradayas or other scholars may not accept this classification. Somebody may say, for example, the Arya Samaj says that actually the Rig Veda, that is only the pure Veda, and that is the only authority. Everything else is corrupted. So much mythology has come in, so much idolatry has come in, so much this, so much that has come in. Let me just refute them on that argument. So yes, And different people may have their own frameworks of doing classification. And based on their framework of doing classification, they may arrive at certain conclusions. So, not just the Gaudiya Sampradaya, even the Vallabha Sampradaya, even the Nimbarka Sampradaya, they all accept Bhagavatam as the Parama Pramana. So, it's not only Gaudiya Sampradaya, many others also do that. But if somebody else does his own analysis, and then he comes to his own conclusion, which is the most important scripture, then that analysis will have to be pointed out before. But because people do their own analysis, they come to their own conclusion. That's why they may accept the Vedas, but they will be completely misdirected in their conclusion. This will be the theme of our verse, Vidyam Chavitra. Andhantaha Pravishanti, Ye Vidyam Upasate, Tato Bhuya Uttivate Tamo, Ye Vidyayam Rataha. That is what Prabhupada talks about. Vedavadrataha and Maya Aparita Jnana. Those two categories of them. We should discuss it that way. But the point is, that because people do different types of classification and hierarchization, therefore they do not arrive at the same conclusion that Srimad Bhagavatam is the highest. Okay? But you can, with logical analysis and scriptural support, establish Srimad Bhagavatam as the highest Pramana and then establish our views. Okay? Yes, you had a question.
Part of Mahabharata, right? Which is the itihas. So, can it be classified as a smriti, or because it was spoken by the Lord himself, should it be classified as a smriti?
Yeah. Good question. Is the Bhagavad Gita a smriti or a smriti? Because it is in the Mahabharata, so the itihasa, it should be smriti. And because it is spoken by the Lord directly, it should be smriti. Smriti. So, yes, technically it is a smriti. But all acharyas are considered to be far, far more important than a Shruti. Like now, you see, in Shruti, the Upanishads are considered to be the most important. In Shruti, the Upanishads are considered to be the most important. But Shankaracharya is saying, Sarvo Upanishado Gao, Dubha Gopal Nandana. Pasa Vatsa Nudir Bhokta, Dubham Gitaan Vritam Bhokta. So he says, the Upanishads are like a cow, and Gita is like the milk of the cow. So the Gita technically is a Shruti, but its importance within traditional Sanskrit is far, far more than that. It has good issues. Okay. Yes. Are part of a Vedanta, and Vedanta is one of the successors of philosophy. So Vedanta, Sankhya, Yoga, Mimamsa, like that, they are successors, and Vedanta is the conclusion. So Vedanta Sutra, what it does is, it takes all the various systems of philosophy and it refutes them and establishes how Vedanta is the highest. So we will discuss about systems of philosophy later. Then we start discussing that now. In the course of time, we will look up and come to it surely. So the point is that, yes, in Smriti also, some conclusions may not be entirely correct. And how they can be not entirely correct and still be valid within a limited jurisdiction is a matter which we will discuss later. Okay.
So, Veda is Smriti.
Correct.
then everything is satisfied from the answer.
I think in this question we are confusing two different points. What the question is, if the Shruti is eternal and the Bhagavatam is expanding, then Bhagavatam is only four verses, original to Brahma. And then later on it is written down in 18,000 verses. And Nitya Shruti is also constant. What is given by Brahmaji to Brahmaji by the Lord is not the Vedas. It is the Bhagavata, Chitta Shruti Bhagavata. So, the Veda is also a sound which he received. But not at that time. Prabhupada explains that when Brahmaji heard the Veda for the first time, he thought Karma Khand is the conclusion of the Veda. When he heard it for the second time, he thought Jnana Khanda is the conclusion of the Vedas. When he heard it for the third time, then he understood Bhakti is the conclusion. So what does this mean? And this means, this is clearly told by Prabhupada in the first one, I think it's based on Chakravarti Thakur's first one, the same words, in the second chapter. So, what does this mean? Now, we are talking about two different transmission chains. One is a transmission chain of the Shruti, the Vedas. Another is the transmission chain of Bhagavata. There are two different transmission chains. Don't confuse them. So, in the transmission chain of Bhagavatam, the Bhagavatam was four verses originally. And then it was expanded to 18,000 verses for us. It's even bigger for the heavenly lights. On the other hand, the Shruti is something which is constant. It is eternal. So, the two are different transmission chains, and if we confuse them, then we'll be inconclusive in our understanding. But is it clear? Can you understand there are two different transmission chains? Correct. No, the Shruti is not the, for example, the Vedic literature gives us sort of vignettes or glimpses into the events in the universe itself. They don't describe chronologically the full universal history. That means, if you see, Prabhupada explains that the Vedic literature comes from the breathing of the Supreme God. That's the verse in the third chapter. Now, which form of the Lord, when is he breathing? And what happened, the Vedas not there before that? For the child in Garuda moves. You know, his things create the sound of the Vedic vibrations. What does this mean? This does not mean that either by the breathing of the Lord or by the moving of the wings of the Garuda, the Vedas are produced at that time. The Vedas are manifested at that time. The Vedas are eternal. Very important point. The Vedas are not even written by God. Mantras you can say, Aham Sarvasya Prabho, everything comes from God. In that sense, Vedas come from God. But Vedas are also eternal. So when we say that the Vedas come from God, it's like saying the Jivatma comes from God. When Jivatma comes from God, then we say, but was there a time when the Jivatma did not exist? When we say the Jivatma comes from God, or when we say that, you know, the one absolute truth became two, as Chaitanya Radha Krishna, and then the two became one, as Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. This becoming one becoming two, or two becoming one, is not in a time denotational sense. It is in a philosophical, conceptual sense. So, it's not at any time we were one with Krishna, and then Krishna created us. That would be against the principle of being eternal. We are all eternal, like that Veda is also eternal. But, because our existence is dependent on the existence of the Supreme Lord, so, it is said that we come from the Supreme Lord. Or the Vedas come from the Supreme Lord. The Vedas are also eternal. So, we should not think that at one particular point of time the Vedas were created. No. The Vedas are eternal, they are manifested. Can we move on? If you don't mind, just keep the questions pending.
and we can discuss them later. So, can we read the first introduction? Introduction, one by one, your mic. So this is a lecture. Now see how the Ishopanishad is constructed. Basically the 19 verses in the Ishopanishad. The invocation is not a part of the Ishopanishad. The invocation is a traditional standard Vedic aphorism which conveys a very valuable truth, and Prabhupada puts it at the start of the Ishopanishad. In the commentaries of the previous acharyas of the Ishopanishad, for example, Bhaktivinoda Thakur, Abhayadeva Vidyabhushan, Madhvacharya, Vedanta Deshika, the four prominent acharyas who commented on the Ishopanishad, there is no reference to invocation over there. Just like in the Srimad Bhagavatam, Janmadyasyatah, Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya is not a part of the Srimad Bhagavatam. It's not a word written in the Srimad Bhagavatam. It's a standard invocation prayer. The verse in Janmadyasyatah started from Dhimahi. That is the verse. So Prabhupada, Prabhupada has given comments on these 19 verses. So the invocation is added to that. And before that, publishers have asked, the BBT has added this lecture of Srila Prabhupada. Lecture gives a general understanding, because Prabhupada wanted his book to be distributed in the rest also. So nobody knows what is the Ishopanishad. And suddenly the verse will start. So to give some introduction, they have added this lecture. So we'll go through this past, and I'll just make a few points as we go through it. Yes. So if each devotee can read one paragraph, I'll recommend a few points, and then go to the next. So like this we can go from here. Regarding? No, it is not. It is standard Vedic aphorism. But it conveys a very important philosophical theme which the Prabhupada included in the Ishopanishad. In this book. In the Ishopanishad, Prabhupada included. Please start. What happened? Start.
Ladies and gentlemen, today's subject matter is the teachings of the Vedas. What are the Vedas? The Sanskrit verbal root of Veda can be interpreted variously, but the purport is finally one. Veda means knowledge. Any knowledge you accept is Veda. The teachings of the Vedas are original knowledge. In the conditioned state, our knowledge is subjected to many deficiencies.
Sorry. Now the word Veda has three levels of meaning. The very liberal meaning, general meaning, and the narrow meaning. So the liberal meaning is all knowledge is called as Veda. It's a very liberal meaning. Any knowledge is found anywhere. So even information technology is also Veda.
Or you study diet, it is also Veda.
Because Veda means knowledge. It's a liberal understanding. General understanding of Veda is all the literature that comprises the Vedic body of knowledge. A general understanding. So, Itihasas, Puranas, everything. And the narrow understanding is the four Vedic Samhitas. Rig Veda, Samveda, Veda, Atharva. So, like that, this word has three meanings. So, Prabhupada here uses the general meaning. Sorry, the liberal meaning. The liberal, general, and narrow meaning.
Go ahead.
We can read number. Please.
The difference between a conditioned soul and a liberated soul is that the conditioned soul has four kinds of defects. The first defect is that we must commit mistakes. For example, in our country, Mahatma Gandhi was considered to be a very great personality, but he committed many mistakes. Even at the last stage,
Prabhupada had a
of his life,
sometimes, you know, capacity to drop bombs on new people. No, Gandhi is very much respected. And Prabhupada said, Gandhi is coming in the same direction, you know. So, this
is London audience, Prabhupada is talking.
So, this is a very graphic example. It's asking reference for these four defects: Brahma, Pramad, Vipralipsa, and Karnapatra. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and Chaitanya Mahaprabhu talked about. Brahma is the tendency to commit mistakes. Prama is the tendency to be illusion. Vipralipsa is the cheating propensity. And karna patao, karana senses, patao is imperfection. So, Brahma, Prama, Vipralipsa and karna patao. Brahma is to illusion, Brahma is to commit mistakes, Prama is to be illusion. So, you know, often Brahma, you think Brahma means to commit mistakes. The literal translation of Brahma is illusion, but that is not the meaning of Brahma. Brahma is to commit mistakes, Prama is to be illusion, and karna patao is imperfect senses. Go ahead.
Even at the last stage of his life, his assistant warned, Mahatma Gandhi, do not go to New Delhi meeting. I have some friends and I have heard there is danger. It's danger. But he did not hear. He persisted in going and was killed. Even great personalities like Mahatma Gandhi, President Kennedy, there are so many of them, make mistakes. To err is human. This is not a defect of conditioned soul. Another defect, to be illusion. Illusion means to accept something which is not. Maya. Maya means what is not. Everyone is accepting body as a self. If I ask you what you are, you will say, I am Mr. John. I am a rich man. I am this, I am that. All these are bodily identifications. But you are not this body. This is illusion.
So what? This complete is not like this paragraph. Till here, yeah, go ahead.
The third defect is the cheating propensity. Everyone has a propensity to cheat others. Although a person is school number one, he poses himself as very intelligent. Although it is already pointed out that he is an illusion and makes mistakes, he will theorize, I think this is this, this is this. But he does not even know his own position. He writes books of philosophy, although he is defective. That is his thing. That is cheating. Lastly, shall I continue?
Yeah, please.
Lastly, our senses are imperfect. The very problem of our eyes. Often someone will challenge, can you show me God? But do you have the eyes to see God? You will never see if you haven't the eyes. If immediately the room becomes dark, you cannot even see your hands. So what power do you have to see? You cannot therefore expect knowledge of Veda with its imperfect senses. With all its deficiencies in the condition of life.
So? Very messy. You need some arrangement tomorrow. It's complicated. So, you see this way, put it down. So this way, you know, each of the defects further narrows our ability to know. So, first, what we can know itself is limited, because our senses cannot perceive something as we are. But even within what we can perceive with our senses, that is an illusion. For example, there are stars which are so far away you cannot see only. The standard example I gave for this is, now where did men and monkeys come from? We can't know with our senses, because we are not there around to see it. But within what we see, we are illusion. So men look like monkeys. That is the illusion is men look like monkeys. Then what happens? The cheating propensity is? Sorry, the tendency to commit mistakes is? Men came from monkeys. And the cheating propensity is? Create evidence for men coming from monkeys. Although there is no evidence like that. So like that we propose false theories. So because of our limited senses, karma pattern, we don't know where we came from. Then based on our observations, we go into illusion. Men look like monkeys. Therefore we commit a mistake of saying men came from monkeys. And then we cheat by creating false evidence for that. So this paragraph here, which is I think the fifth paragraph, no? what you complete it. This is the title of this paragraph. I will give you titles for all the paragraphs. When we discuss this, is the Vedas are beyond four defects. Go ahead.
With all these deficiencies in the condition line, we cannot give perfect knowledge to anyone. Nor are we able to perfect. Therefore, we accept the Vedas. You may call the Vedas Hindu.
Mm-hmm. But from here, second point of our study. Vedas are non-sectarian and transcendental. First point we still looking at the paragraph, Vedas are beyond politics.
But Hindu is a foreign name.
Prabhupada is building up the argument in different ways. So Prabhupada basically establishes the authority of the Vedas. Yeah, so it's a lecture. No, so the point is Prabhupada is saying we have four Vedas. Isn't it?
So
that will come later. The last line says that, no?
Yeah.
It's implicit in Prabhupada's statement that because we have four defects and Vedas don't have this four defects, therefore we accept them. So this is explicitly wording what is implicit in Prabhupada's statement. Okay. Now see, now we have, sometimes in argument we have to fill the steps to make them clear. So Srila Prabhupada, he is establishing there are four defects. Like in India, you can very easily work it out. Okay, science is wrong. Therefore, Bhavita says, they know Smijatadi. But you know, there is no reason logically, because science is wrong, so Bhagavita is right. No, Bhagavita is wrong. Tibetan Book of Dead could be right. The Egyptian Book of Dead could be right. The Book of Mormons could be right. But only Bhagavita is right. So Bhagavita is right, you have to establish of its own right. You know, just by disproving science, you cannot establish Bhagavita. So there is a gap in the argument, which is filled because people in India have a traditional respect for India. And which gap could not be filled if you are preaching in America. Then we will have to establish the superiority of the Holy Tower by the person, the follower of the Christian faith. So, there is an argument which Prabhupada is not elaborating over here, he is elaborating on other basis. The very point that Prabhupada is concluding that the paragraph is, therefore they accept the Vedas are there. So, it's implicit that the Vedas are beyond the four defects. So, what is implicit in Prabhupada's argument, we are making it explicit so that the title becomes clear. We discuss the sacred.
But Hindu is a foreign name. We are not Hindus. Rashtra denotes the followers of the Vedas, those who accept the human society in the eight divisions of Varna and Ashrama. There are four divisions of society and four divisions of spiritual life. This is called Varna Ashrama. It is stated in Bhagavad Gita, chapter 4, verse 13. These divisions are everywhere because they are created by God. The divisions of society are Brahmana, Kshatriya, Vaishya, Shudra. Brahmana refers to the very intelligent class of man, those who know what is Brahman. Similarly, the Kshatriyas, administrative group, are the next intelligent class of men. Then the Vaishyas, the mercantile group. These natural classifications are found everywhere. This is the very principle. We accept it. Very principles are accepted as axiomatic truth, but they cannot be any mistake. Okay. This is acceptance.
Yeah. So now, here Srila Prabhupada comes back to the original argument. Vedas are beyond defects, Prabhupada is trying to argument over here. But Prabhupada is addressing the initial argument, so from that point, you may call Vedas as Hindu till the end of the Svarnashram. Vedas are non-sectarian and universal. It's interesting.
how Srila Prabhupada establishes the non-sectarianness of the Vedas. When we say Brahman, Kshatriya, Vaishya, there are also Hindu caste divisions. But Prabhupada says, no, these are universal divisions. You know, actually, the intellectual class, the warrior class, these are human types. Whichever society you go through, they are not caste, they are human types. So, Varana, it is the event of this word, Varana also comes in Krishna Varanam Tisha Krishnam Sangopangastha Parshadam. So, Varana means a category, that personality who is in the category of Krishna, Krishna Varanam. So, Varana also means a Sanskrit color. So, that means every person's psychophysical nature is colored in a particular way by his past karma. So somebody's psychophysical nature is colored so that he has a Brahmin nature. Somebody's psychophysical nature is colored so that he has a Kshatriya nature. So it refers to coloring, it's universal. So Prabhupada establishes the universality of the Vedas by talking about the universality of the social division according to different human types. Go ahead.
For instance, in India, cow dung is accepted as pure, and yet, and cow dung is the stool of the animal. In one place you find the Vedic injunction is that if you touch stool, you have to take bath immediately. But in another place it is said the stool of cow is pure. If you smear cow dung in an impure place, that place becomes pure, With our ordinary sense, we can argue. This is contradictory. Actually, it is contradictory from ordinary point of view, but it is not false. It is a fact. In Calcutta, a very prominent scientist, Dr. analyzed cow dung, found that it contains all antiseptic properties. In India, as a person tells another, you must do this, other party may say, what do you mean? Is this Vedic injunction? That I have to follow you without any argument. Vedic injunction cannot be interpreted. But ultimately, if you carefully study why these injunctions are there, you will find that they are all correct.
Yes. So here, from this point of Vedic principles, actually the axiomatic truths, till the end of this paragraph, they are all correct. This is how Vedas are infallible. How the Vedas are infallible. So Prabhupada gives an example, something might appear to be wrong, but later experience will show that it is right. Now, here Srila Prabhupada will bring the point. See, there is one thing very important. Whenever Prabhupada preaches, Prabhupada starts from the circumstance and then goes to the higher level. So here now Srila Prabhupada will bring the point that the Vedas are the word of God. So,
the Vedas are not compilation of human knowledge. The Vedic knowledge comes from spiritual world, not Krishna. Another name of the Veda is Shruti. Shruti refers to that knowledge which is acquired by hearing. It is not experimental knowledge. Shruti is like to be like a mother.
Every paragraph can be changing.
We take so much knowledge from our mother. For example, if you want to know who your father is, who can answer you? The mother. If the mother says, here is your father, you have to accept it. It is not possible to experiment to find out whether he is your father. Similarly, if you want to know something beyond your experience, beyond your experimental knowledge, beyond the experience of senses, then you have to accept the Veda. It is no question of experimenting. It is already being experimented. Already
set up,
the body of the
mother, body of the senses,
has to be accepted as
true.
There is no other
way. See, the Vedic knowledge has three categories.
the Vedic knowledge
has these three categories.
First is the Vedas may contain some things which we can, what we find as perfection, it agrees with it. To some extent, you know, people have near-death experiences, out-of-body experiences. Rajesh, you can say that soul exists. Aspects of Vedic literature which disagree with perfection. For example, we say that we see the sun and moon are of a certain distance away, or so there is a Jambu Dweep and there is a Meru Parvat, and we don't see it at all. And there is something which is beyond.
The spiritual world with Golok Vrindavan is something which is beyond.
So now, among these three, which is the most important? That which is beyond. So now we accept the authority of all three, but we don't have to emphasize all three equally. Now there was a nice conversation when devotee asked Srila Prabhupada. Prabhupada had said in the Srimad Bhagavatam that this Ugrasen had some 2 billion bodyguards. He says, that is more than the population of the world. If we tell this to the scholars, they laugh at us. They say, where were they living? Where were their toilets? Where were their houses? So now, you can answer to the transcendental level. The Krishna can do anything. But interestingly, Prabhupada doesn't answer like that. Prabhupada says, that among the, all the 18,000 verses of the Srimad Bhagavatam, was that the only thing that you found to preach to the scholars? So is there nothing else you could find to preach? So the point is, now for example, Ramayana, there is Shankar, there is Padma and Mahapadma, and the thousands and billions and trillions of Vanaras are there. So that is not the important message of the Mahabharata, of the Ramayana. The important message is how somebody who is lusty and tries to enjoy the property of God falls. So, you know, we have to, our focus in Shabda is that which is beyond perfection. So now, to help people develop faith in Shabda, we may also talk about certain things which agree with perfection or are more advanced than perfection. We may talk about basic mathematics, we may talk about, for example, Ayurveda, we may talk about Vastu, we may talk about so many aspects of Vedic sciences which are parallel to or are more advanced than modern science. But beyond that, there is much in the Vedic literature which contradicts. There is significant. So we don't have to emphasize on that. That is true, but it could be there are different ways of understanding how it is. There could be parallel realities where we perceive at a particular scale of observation, others perceive at a different scale of observation. So now Srila Prabhupada is talking in this purport, in this section, that if you want to know that which is beyond perfection, there is no way to know except the Vedas. Which Srila Prabhupada says, another thing in this purport, that, you know, the existence of the spiritual world is something which modern science can neither prove nor disprove. But it is simply beyond the realm of So our goal is what? So to establish that which is beyond perfection. So how do we do that? We talk about something which are within the perfection which people can understand as true, and then we use an experience of transcendence. So as far as that which is beyond perfection is concerned, there is no way to know except through Shabda. If the child does not exist, there is no way for him to know who his father except through the mother. That is it. Yes, Prabhu?
Like, we begin our Krishna consciousness and we develop faith, intrinsic faith, by gradual purification of the heart.
Correct.
So when we are preaching to somebody, we just try to give the process and gradually.
Correct. And this is beyond. That is beyond the Krishna. The process working, you know, how chanting Hare Krishna purifies us of lust, anger, greed, Prakasha can neither prove it nor disprove it. Prakasha cannot even show anger in your heart.
Where is the anger? Where is the lust? Where is the
greed? So, it's beyond perfection. So, the whole process and its working is actually beyond perfection. But it is experiential. Pratyaksha, the mom. Okay? Yes.
You said that you have three different colors. Then, what was it that Prabhupada spoke of?
Okay, very good question. Yes, the Varnashram is a universal division of society and these four human types exist everywhere, then we say Prabhupada wanted to establish Varnashram. What was it that he wanted to establish? He wanted to establish training systems by which those who had these talents would develop those talents. See, a person may have a Brahminical nature, but without Brahminical training, he may also become a Shudra of nature. So, the guna karma are innate, but that doesn't mean that they will be naturally expressed. And the example that is given is that, say, now if somebody is a very good singer, so that is by destiny he is supposed to be a good singer, but that doesn't mean that that destiny manifests automatically. You can ask Nikhil of the problem, he has to practice. So many times his instruments he practices. And he will tell that by practice things do improve. So now certainly, you know, those who don't have talent like him, no matter how much they practice, they will not be able to do it. So that somebody may have, this is a specific talent we are talking about singing, but similarly, somebody may have Brahminical nature. But that doesn't mean that those talents are automatically going to be developed and expressed. It's training is required. Training is required for both guna and karma. And in current society, there are people who are doing the karma of Brahmana, they are doing the karma of Kshatriya, but they don't have the guna of Kshatriya, guna of a Brahmana. They do management. They do intellectual writing. They do business. But current business people, they have expertise in money management. But they don't have the guna of charity.
Placing right people at right
places. Correct. Placing right people at right places. So generally, and developing those talents. So developing those challenges primarily in terms of guna, also in terms of karma, but primarily in terms of guna. In modern society, you have management teaching institutes, you have some sort of institutes for writing and intellectual work. These need primarily in karma. That's why now modern education wants to include value education. Value education is going to include guna. So, yes, to place people according to their types in the appropriate training systems, by which their karma and guna both will be refined. Okay? Yes. So, last question and then we'll stop.
What do you mean by developing a guna? This is the same that when we are teaching someone or you try to elevate the people to the guna goodness. What do you mean by developing guna? Already somebody is making a person in Vesta, Vesta is supposed to be more of pattern and guna. What do you mean by developing pattern and guna?
So, what do you mean by developing guna? Very interesting question. This is going to be answered later on in one of our PPTs slides. See, the word guna has many meanings. Now, when the scripture is saying the absolute truth is nirguna, so the impersonalists say that means that he has no qualities. That means he has no form, he has no attributes. It is formless. Ravaraj Acharya is saying the absolute, when they scripture say that absolute is nirguna, that means here guna refers not to quality, guna refers to modes. And the absolute truth is beyond the three modes. That does not mean that he doesn't have quality, but he has qualities that are beyond the three modes. He does not have qualities within the three modes. So when we are talking about developing the gunas, this is not necessarily the three modes, it is the qualities. Yes, in one sense, a Vaishya will be in passion. It's a mixture of passion and ignorance. But then, he also has to have some modicum of goodness by which he will accept higher authority. A Kshatriya is not only in passion. Kshatriya is in passion and goodness. If you are only in passion, you will not accept the Brahmana's authority. He will not even appreciate the Brahmana's value. And has to have some goodness to value detachment. A person purely in passion, if you tell somebody he has become a brahmachari, he is missing out on the whole enjoyment and purpose of life. What a fool! Somebody is a little bit of goodness and he can appreciate. You know, I'll conclude this story.
Now, our devotees are preaching in Kopargaon. So, Asim Bhajitas was preaching there. When he was preaching there, he made a saffron. He did a saffron inside the college to preach in saffron. Then he came to know what had happened, that actually Praneshwar Prabhu, who was looking after the voice, he was preaching there. He is a graduate from that college only. And he, with a little daredevilish, he went to the same college in saffron to give a one-time program. And when the principal came to know about it, the principal called a full press conference. And he got the eminent people of Kopargaon over there, he got the reporters over there, he himself was there, he called Praneshwar Prabhu. Then Praneshwar Prabhu was frightened. He said, "You know, this is a student from our college and he's become Hare Krishna Brahmachari. I'm so proud of him."
Yes, sir. He sacrificed his life for the service of society and humanity. We want students like this. The normal modern people say,
"Hey, you wasted a seat of our college." "You wasted one seat of IIT for India. India lost one IIT seat because." Of course, again, India did not lose IIT, America lost IIT.
The most IIT is going to America.
But anyway, the point is, if a person does not have goodness, he cannot appreciate sacrifice. Does not have goodness, he can appreciate sacrifice. So all the people, unless they have a little bit of goodness, they cannot be Varnashya. That little bit of goodness makes them accept the authority of Vedas and the authority of those who are administering the Vedas. But the percentage of goodness will be very, very less in the Shudras and the Dravishas. Okay, so we'll stop here. Thank you very much. Shri Shri Upanishad ki, Shri Prabhupad ki, Gaur Bhakta Vrinda ki, Dal Gaur Brahman ki. Thank you. Shri Prabhupad ki.